If you'll indulge me a little bit this morning to catch me up, that would be so helpful. I wanted to go back just a little bit and reiterate some things. I know some of you perhaps were not able to be here last time, and that includes me. And so I want to go back and discuss just a little bit. I know, Chris, you said you discussed this period of world affairs during the years of biblical silence. I want to just tag that and then go on to some other things in lesson 38. So consequently, I put on the board lesson 37 and 38, beginning there on page 49. Now, this particular period between the New Testament and the Old Testament, a lot of things occur. And during these years of biblical silence, God had, or prior to that, God had spoken through Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi. And we know that Malachi was, of course, the last book of the Old Testament, and he prophesied concerning the coming, if you'll note in Malachi chapter 4, the coming of one, and he named him Elijah. In reference to that, we know that in the New Testament, Elijah didn't come. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But what we want to see is that John the Baptist came, and the New Testament names him as the Elijah that was prophesied by Malachi. In fact, Jesus himself makes application of that Old Testament prophecy. But one of the things that we do want to know, and we do need to make some corrections here along the way, as some of the words on the computer it didn't recognize and didn't make connections or corrections for me. Glad Richard's not here, and we'll move right along with that. But what we do want to see is during the days of Amos. Amos has said, "Behold, the days are come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Now we know that Amos had already said in chapter 4 that they were going to have cleanness of teeth and so forth, and water would be in one city and not in another city. He had sent pestilence and armies and all kinds of ugly things to them. And he said repeatedly, "Yet you have not returned unto me." Does that sound familiar? Sounds familiar? Yes.
Richard said he did make a correction.
All right.
He said Amos, it was prophesied that he could predict his death.
Well, okay. I have no objection to that. But our point is that Amos said God has already done all these things. And then Amos says that there's going to be a famine, but it's not going to be cleanness of teeth. It's not going to be wars and pestilences and things of that nature. But it's going to be, you're not going to have the word of God. God's not going to speak to you. Now, why did that come to pass? Why did God withhold his word from them? Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 6. And look with me, please, beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah, during this time of the rebellion of the southern kingdom, he said, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in." If you'll drop down to verse 16, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." If you remember the text of Isaiah, Randy, if you'd check this for me, I'm working from memory here. It's either Isaiah 30, verse 10, which I think it is, or it's Isaiah chapter 10, verse 30, where Isaiah said that their attitude toward the word of God, as they spoke to the prophets and the seers, "Speak not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." 30 verse 10. Okay, I was right. I like to be right every once in a while, even by accident, in my memory especially. But what we learn is that the people of God did not want God talking to them. They wouldn't listen. And so God said, that's fine. You don't want me to talk to you? I won't. There will be a famine, not of bread or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I won't be communicating with you. And during this time, how many years about so passed? About 400 years passed, and there was no more communication with God. Now, we want to know some of the things that occurred during that 400-year period. Now, there are some books that are considered apocryphal books. I don't know if you have them or not, but certainly I know that most of you who have computers have access to it. And that is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are not considered books that are inspired of God, therefore not included in the Bible. However, if you are from a Catholic background, the Catholic has included these books in the Catholic Bible. And I would encourage you just to do kind of an overview of that. Because 1st and 2nd Maccabees, though not inspired, tells us some of the historical events that occurred during this 400-year period of silence. And so it fills in some of the blanks for us as far as history is concerned. But let us not think that because God was silent during these 400 years, that He had forgotten all about what He had said He would do. Now, one of the things that we've observed throughout our study of Old Testament history and geography, and that is God never forgot what He said He would do. Never. Not one time. Nothing was forgotten. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, one would come of the seed of woman and would bruise the head of the serpent. We know that in Genesis 12, God had said to Abraham, that your seed will be a blessing to all families of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 49, in verse 10, we noted that seed that would bless all families of the earth would descend from the tribe of Judah. Now, let me just ping on you. These are passages that you need to know. And if you don't know them already, you need to write them down and go over it and over it and over it till you know what they say. When we talk about 2 Samuel chapter 7, what's the context? What's the writer telling us about? David? 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to pick on some of you this morning, so you know that feeling that you get when somebody asks you something and you can't recall right away, especially when you're embarrassed when somebody asks you, you hear your name immediately, like someone did to me, the passage that I was supposed to remember, and I think they were preaching in a gospel meeting, and they called on me to quote it. Well, I have quoted it a jillion times, but under those circumstances, I couldn't come up with it. But you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, what it's about? We've got Nathan the prophet speaking to David. Yes?
Okay. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul when I put away before whom I put away before thee, and thine house and my kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
All right, what is it that God, through Nathan, is promising unto David? Now we say, well, he's promising that his son, Solomon, is going to build a temple. That's right. But far more than that, when we come into the New Testament, this is written.
Speaking of Jesus.
Speaking of the coming of Jesus. That's right. That Jesus would sit upon the throne of David. Now, more specifically, here we are about 750 years in the days of Isaiah before the coming of Christ. And what does Isaiah tell us? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Jenny, what's that about?
That a virgin would give birth.
All right, a virgin would give birth. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you might find a different expression. What do you find in that.
The old version would be a child, bear a son, and she would call him his name.
All right, the New American Standard uses the word virgin.
Yeah.
Okay, turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and read the account, or is it Luke chapter 3, and read the account there, where this is referenced. Got me curious now. Luke 1, I'm sorry. Verse 27. Luke 1, verse 27.
To a virgin engaged, and to a man whose name is Joseph, and to the sins David, and to the virgin's name is Mary.
The New American Standard uses the word virgin.
I think you're thinking of
perhaps so. I was thinking the New American Standard uses the word a young woman. If you're reading from a translation that says a young woman, that's an incorrect translation, because what we notice is that he is describing someone who has not known a man. You can read the text of Luke and see clearly that that's who he's talking about. He's not talking about just a young woman. But a young woman who's never known a man would bring forth a child, thus the miraculous birth of Jesus. While you have your thoughts tuned there to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, Jenny, what else do we learn about this child that would be born? It tells us that... All right, I want you to underscore that word he. Not just any child, but the sex of the child is named. The things that he would accomplish is named. And you can follow these all the way through. You can look at Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verses 13 and 14, and see what authority was to be given to him. And just follow the Old Testament text all the way through. And when you come to Galatians chapter 4, what does Galatians chapter 4 tell us? In the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. Now, if you're studying, and I encourage you to do this, and we've done this repeatedly in this class and others, make a timeline. Jot these things down on that line. You use timelines all the time, do you not? In depicting events in a certain order. And if you'll make a timeline, just draw a line and put these events along the line as major incidences along that line. When you come over into the New Testament and you see in the text of Jesus preaching in Mark chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 13, what does Mark tell us? Jesus is speaking, but what does Mark tell us? Chapter 1. Read beginning at verse 13. Mark 1, 13. Pardon me?
He was in the wilderness 40 days.
All right, continue on into verse 13. Okay. Am I just missing the point here? I may be. Maybe verse 12.
Immediately the Spirit
Yeah, 15. 14 and 15. Thank you.
And the fullness of heaven and the time is fulfilled that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
All right, when Jesus said the time is fulfilled, what time is he making reference to? Are these Old Testament prophets? They were pointing way ahead, way ahead. But notice, if you will, all the arrows on this end come to the same place. When you come along that timeline, you're way back here in the beginning. And then you jump up to the time of Abraham. And then you jump up to the time of Genesis 14 or 19. Then you jump up to 2 Samuel 7. You're getting closer. But when Jesus began to preach and he said the time is fulfilled, He's talking about this time when these Old Testament promises were to come to completion. Now, when you look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, we're seeing a specific time to which these prophets pointed. Now, my point is that when God did not speak to His people for 400 years, that did not mean that His plan has somehow lapsed or derailed. It's still on His timeline to come to pass just exactly like He had anticipated, like He had planned. Now, we close the curtain between Malachi and the book of Matthew, and it's during this time of the silence of God that the people wait and wait and wait and wait. Now, I want to ask you a question. Think with me carefully. What was the condition of the people of God, the nation of Israel, at the closing of this Old Testament period? Randy?
They were sacrificing their blind and their lame and were with all the things that Malachi chewed them out for.
Yes.
They were divorcing their wives and marrying younger ones, and it was a mess.
It was. It was a mess.
They were poor and didn't have abundance. Things their lives were not well.
Now, when we come to the New Testament, and we begin with the New Testament, what's the condition that existed among the Jews? All right, what else do we find?
Occupied country.
Occupied country.
I would say they were also, at the close of the Old Testament, they were under Persian rule.
Okay.
Under the thumb of the Persian Empire. And then in the intertestamental time, the Greeks came and took over that whole nation and that whole region, and then the Romans took over that. So a lot of things have changed politically, but Jews were pretty much in the same boat, just being under the thumb of some other Gentile.
Yes, politically that's true. What about religiously?
They were divided, finding that.
All right.
Sadducees, Pharisees and Sadducees.
All right, we've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll talk more about them in just a little bit. But do you see this attitude of complacency and indifference of the Jews toward God, as you begin the New Testament?
You see an extreme amount of trying to follow not so much the law, but all those traditions as well.
All right.
Like
so,
over the top.
Oh, yeah. So instead of complete indifference over here, now we've swung the pendulum back over here to extremism. Now, during this period of 400 years, we see how that's explained. And we want to study some about that. There are a lot of changes that can take place in 400 years. When you look at I forgot John chapter 5 on the board. We could look at that. But let's turn, if you will, to the single text of Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And I want to simply pick up the reading and the beginning of a number of paragraphs. So we'll skip over several verses and note similar language as each paragraph begins. But if you'll note, beginning in verse 1, it said, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things therefore whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." What are they? Hypocrites. In verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter." Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land and make one proselyte. And when he has become so, ye make him twofold more a servant of hell than yourselves." Verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides," and you're familiar with this. Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." We'll talk more about that as we get further down. Verse 25, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the platter, but inward they are full from extortion and excess. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you're like a whited sepulcher. What's a sepulcher? A tomb, that's right, which outwardly appear beautifully, but in are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You see how he's painting them now? Well, we've got quite a little difference here, because we have them now standing up so straight that they're almost leaning over backwards, and this is the image that they want to project, but on the inside, they're foul. And Jesus points that out time and time again. Now, we come to the period of the Medo-Persian. Randy, you were making this point earlier. The Greeks fled and rallied their forces on the island of Salamis. The Persians' dominance was beginning to wane. Egypt rebelled. The rest of Asia Minor rebelled. And this great Medo-Persian empire that Cyrus ruled over is now beginning to lessen in its power. And we note that the Greeks fled, they rallied. I don't want that. I want to get the next one. The Greeks, here we go. The Greeks began to grow then in their strength. And we note that Philip rose to power in Macedon. He was able to unite the Greek states under his control, and he was elected the commander of the allied Grecian forces, and he set out to destroy Persia. Now we know that as the Greeks began to grow, that eventually we have Alexander the Great that comes to the throne of the Grecian Empire when he was 16 years old. About 4 years later, his father was assassinated. And when he was assassinated, Alexander the Great became a great king of this Greek Empire. Now, one of the things that we've noted regarding the Medo-Persian Empire, we saw that it had extended itself all the way from here to here. It had ventured down into Egypt some, but when you look at the Grecian Empire beginning here and invading here, look at what they did. And here, look at what they did.
Did you say a year?
Alexander.
4 years after his father was assassinated.
Uh, 359
is when Philip rose to power. Yeah, Philip rose to power. 359, then do the math. When he was assassinated. And then Alexander the Great became the ruler. So that's what I want to show on this map is the greatness of Alexander's rule. And it's been reputed that Alexander came all the way over here to the Indus River in India. And folks say that he sat down and cried because there wasn't anything more to conquer. Other scholars say that his soldiers sat down and cried because they had been away from home for so long. They were through fighting. They wanted to go home. But it tells us the extent of the Grecian Empire. Alexander's army continued to push and continued to push and carried him over to great boundaries. Alexander was educated by the famous Greek philosopher Aristotle, which tells us he was no dummy. He was very well schooled, thought the Greek or Hellenistic culture was the greatest that the world had ever seen. Now I want to comment on that. As Alexander the Great thought that the Greek culture was the culture, what did he want to do with his empire? Now, be reminded that the empire that he has established is one that has consumed the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and now he establishes his empire. One of the things that we've noted about previous empires, what did they do often to the nations they had conquered? The Assyrian Empire being the greatest exception. Pardon me? Yes, made them slaves, but when we consider what the Babylonians did, they took some who were slaves. But when we look at Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, and his arrangement for government, what did he do? Did he make slaves out of everybody? No, Cyrus didn't do that. He let them live where they wanted to. That's right. Now, he arranged a pyramid of government where there were rulers under him that reported up the ladder, and he was at the top. Now, the thing that we want to see different about that is that when Alexander became king, he was not content to just allow them to have their governors and maintain their practices and maintain their cultures just as long as you don't have rebellion. What was it that Alexander the Great wanted to do?
He wanted everybody to speak Greek.
He wanted everybody to be Greek. Yes. Not just their language. He wanted them to adopt the Greek culture. He wanted them to adopt the Greek language. He wanted them to adopt the Greek gods. Everything was now supposed to be Greek.
For fourth grade history, I teach California history, and it's exactly what the Catholic Church did in California with the Indians. Same practice on a much smaller scale.
Yeah. So, yes. Yeah. Now, when you consider the large scale that Alexander set out to do this on, let's look at what he did. He made model cities throughout the empire. And the places where they were is rather intriguing. I'm going to pass from that and note here that during this Grecian Empire, Ptolemy I was beginning a kingdom in Egypt. And his dynasty had lasted 300 years. But when Alexander the Great came along, what did he do? Well, something like that. But I want you to notice these circles. Here's Alexandria. Here's Greece up here. And he wants the rest of his empire to be like this. So he sets these model cities throughout the empire that are no longer as Alexandria, an Egyptian city. He's now turned that into a Greek city. Antioch up here, no longer a Syrian city. He's turned it into a Greek city. Now, if you have major, large cities like these, and you've gone through and you completely changed the culture, what have you made them? Cells that out of which are going to come more Greek cities. Now that's what Alexander the Great thought was the greatest thing this side of sliced bread. He wanted to make everybody Greek, you see. Now in order to accomplish that, what did he do? Well, let's back up. What was happening to God's people during this period of time while the Greeks were on the upswing? We've still got little old Israel over there. That's true. Very good point. There was still a remnant that was faithful to God. And we're going to see evidence of that as we come into the New Testament. Yes, excellent observation. I didn't want to leave the impression that the people of God no longer exist, because there were some who were still faithful in serving the Lord and resisted some of these changes. Excellent point.
I'm not sure which point but one interesting thing was that they had been spread all over because of the previous empires. And so now there are many Hellenistic Jews, and we see that come to light. And they're learning all these other, they're learning Greek, but they have other languages as well because they've been living in these other areas. And Acts 2 then comes to mind.
Exactly. Very, very good. We know that as far as details are concerned, we can't pinpoint, say they did this, this, this. We can know some of the things, because there are no specific records. We'll get a little further toward the end of this period, and we'll talk about the Maccabean revolt and some of that kind of thing. But we know that Jerusalem began to prosper, because after all, now it is a walled city. It's been rebuilt during the days of Nehemiah, and things seem to be going good in the city of Jerusalem. However, the Jews and the Samaritans' relationship is really not any better. You remember what happened back over in the origin of the Samaritans in 2 Samuel chapter 17. What happened there? Emily, you remember what happened that resulted in the Samaritan people? No? No? Okay. I need some help. Pardon me? Well, yes, but that was kind of a secondary thing. What resulted in the development of the Samaritan people, Jenny? Okay. But why?
The people of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians, and so many of them were taken away from the city, and other peoples were mixed in among them. And then the peoples there were starting to be plagued by lions, and so they determined that that was because they didn't know the gods of that area, and so they brought back some of the Jewish priests to teach them about the god of that area, which those priests weren't all that great about knowing who God was anyway, so they taught the Samaritan people to worship God as one of many.
That's right. And so the Samaritans really had no knowledge of God.
I think you meant 2 Kings.
What did I say?
2 Kings.
Well, no wonder. Yeah. Don't pay attention to what I say. Reads on the chart of it. Yeah, 2 Kings 17. I want you to remember that. 2 Kings 17. I apologize. I'm about half brain dead this morning. But 2 Kings chapter 17. That's right. That's where you read of the origin of the Samaritan people. Now, I have on the board John chapter 4. See John 4? It's John 4. And when we read in John chapter 4, we read of Jesus' relationship with the Samaritan woman. And you remember he asked her to give me a drink. And what did she say to him? And why? Why? You're a Jew, and Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Now, we see evidence of that when we look at the restoration period, when the Israelites have come back into the land, and the Samaritans desire to help them rebuild the temple. And what did the Jews say about the Samaritans assisting them in the rebuilding of the temple?
You got no business here.
This is not your business. That's right. So, the Samaritans, this rift began early. And by the time we get to the New Testament, there is a great divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so this Samaritan woman is surprised that Jesus is even talking to her. In fact, it appears that she's upset by it, that he's even talking to her. And how did Jesus respond to such a prejudicial question? He sure did. He just plain old ignored it. You know, sometimes not everything demands a response. How did Jesus respond? He talked to her about living water. And again, how did this woman respond? Same, she just wants to argue. Well, before that.
You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He was this well.
Yeah, you think you're greater than Jacob? He dug the well, and the well is deep, and he fed all the cattle or watered all the cattle and herds. From that, who do you think you are that you can give us better water than what our father Jacob gave us? And how did Jesus respond to that?
Everybody who drinks of this water is going to thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I'll give them will never thirst.
All right, did you notice that Jesus did not engage in the argument? Sometimes just answering the question. It may be a good thing at times to answer a question, but sometimes it's not a good thing to answer a prejudicial question. Sometimes that just inflames the argument, and the point that Jesus is wanting her to see is not why he, as a Jew, is talking to her as a Samaritan. He's not trying to profess that he has greater power or authority to dig a well than Jacob did. That's not the issue. The issue is what he came to offer. And what did he come to offer? Life. Now, how did he get this woman's attention? Stop all this foolishness about prejudice. Yes, he prophesied. He said, go get your husband. She said, don't have a husband. Jesus said, that's right. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now, he's not your husband. The woman said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, indeed. How else would you know that? And so we learn then that Jesus began to explain to her, if you'll notice in John 4, I believe it's verse 21, that the Samaritans worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know. Now, this is a very important point, one I missed for years. Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know. The Jews worshiped God. The Samaritans, as you recall, had built a temple in Mount Gerizim, out from Jerusalem, and that's where they claimed that they worshiped God. But what was the difference between the worship of the Samaritans as they worshiped God and the worship of the Jews as they worshiped God? Yeah, the Samaritans worshiped him as just one of many gods. Now, when Jesus said, you worship that which ye know not, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, when we go back to the beginning of the Samaritans, there in the text of 2 Kings, chapter 17, we see why the Samaritans had really never known God. Now, even according to the stories that the Samaritans told, they knew that there was one coming who was called Messiah. And what did Jesus say to her? That'd be me. That would be me, you see. Now, the woman has learned something. She went into the city and she said, could it be? You know, this is the Messiah. Come and see. And they came out of the city. And they believed that Jesus indeed was the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. John chapter 4 is an astounding chapter. Just read and study, filled with good information to help you to see the change from the development of the Samaritans here in 2 Kings chapter 17 to the preaching of the Lord in the text of John chapter 4 about what He came to offer. Now, the Samaritans, as you pointed out, made up of laws that were mixed with the pagan religions. The Samaritans built a temple. We've talked about that. I want to also notice that as we look at this map, you see where Mount Gerizim is. Mount Gerizim is right here near Shechem. And the Jews gradually began to fill in down here in the southern part of the land, began to move north. We've got busy commerce centers, a section called Galilee. Since the Assyrians conquered the northern portion of Israel and made it their province. So what I want you to see is it's during this period that the people of the Jews are now beginning to expand out into this territory. Now, somebody mentioned something a moment ago. When the king, Alexander the Great, of the great Grecian Empire, became king, it was his desire to make the kingdom Grecian. So he began to set up model cities to look like Greece and spread Greek culture. What else did he do? Carolyn, you were talking about some of the things that were done to Indians when others began to come into their land. What was it that was done?
Forced to speak the language of the
conquering people. Now, that was true during the time of Alexander the Great. Aramaic language was the predominant language of the Fertile Crescent from the days of the Assyrian Empire. Now, when I use the term Fertile Crescent, you've got the big sea in mind, right? Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and then over to the side, you've got Mesopotamia, and you see how that it comes down and goes down into Egypt. The region of Mesopotamia down through Israel, as it became an expensive piece of real estate, and then on down into Egypt, this became the Fertile Crescent. And it was fought over and fought over and fought over. But when Alexander the Great took over this part of the country, it was his desire to change the language so that everybody speaks Greek. Now, can you see any advantage to everybody speaking the same language?
Communication
becomes easier. Now, does that mean that no one knew any other languages? No, that's not true. But here we have a common language throughout the known word. The language now has turned to Greek. Now, during this time of biblical silence, when Alexander the Great took the throne, this is the time that this was accomplished. The Jews living in Palestine often resisted this kind of Grecian influence and often continued speaking Aramaic. However, Jews were scattered, as you well know, and being scattered during this time, what did they begin to learn? To speak Greek. They learned to speak Greek. Notice that many migrated down into Egypt, and Alexandria became one of the world centers, as we saw that in Egypt, and these Jews began to speak Greek more exclusively and had trouble even reading the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, if the Jews are learning to speak Greek and are having trouble speaking and reading the Hebrew language, well, now, if you're going to be a good Jew and abide by the law, you've got to learn to do something. What do? Pardon me? Well, yes, but you translate the Hebrew into Greek. Because you see, when you begin to forget how to speak and read Hebrew, and the Greek language has become the known language, now we've got to find one that we can all understand. And if I'm a Hebrew and I can't read Hebrew, but I can read Greek, then we're going to have to collect the Old Testament and translate it into Greek. And so it was. Under Ptolemy II, the Scriptures were translated into Greek. Now you've heard this expression, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament was translated over 200 years before the coming of Jesus and was in general use during first century times. Now, what did that accomplish? It meant that for the first time, not only do we have Jews who no longer understand Hebrew able to read the Scriptures, but now who else can read it? Gentiles can read it. They can read the Scriptures. Now, I want to suggest to you the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament is vital. It was very, very important.
I was just curious, do you know Ptolemy II, did he order that done? Is that, that was one of his things?
I don't know. You'll have to research that. I haven't researched that enough to know who specifically did it, except that it was done during that time frame. As it was done during that time frame, under his reign, it would stand to reason that he had ordered it, but maybe not. I'd let you research that. It may be something that had background in Jewish origin, just happened to occur here because they couldn't speak Hebrew. I'd have to read some more about that, the history of that. Yeah. Yes.
And I can see where the exclusivity that the Pharisees had, if they were the ones that could read the Hebrew and nobody else could, that was kind of set them a little bit above.
Yeah.
Certain groups today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
See, if everybody can speak Latin, then everybody can read it. But if we only have the priesthood that can read Latin, then you're dependent upon me to tell you what the Bible says. You can't read it for yourself. And that's right. So what we have here is the Septuagint translation that was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture. Now, one of the things that's so fascinating about this is that it was collected together, translated about 200 years before Jesus came by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, here were folks who were well familiar with the Greek language. Remember, Alexandria was a Greek model city. And so more than half of the New Testament citations are from the Old Testament Septuagint translation rather than the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, why is that so important? All right. It not only indicates God's approval, but I want to ask how. When you find Jesus quoting from the Septuagint translation, when you find the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter quoting from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Scriptures, you're looking at the Son of God recognizing the authenticity of that translation. And you also see the New Testament apostles recognizing the of that translation. You say, we're going to get through this. Now that's important. What they had to say was what the Hebrews said. They recognized that Greek translation as authentic. Now I have on this chart that the word Septuagint means 70. There is a tradition that there were about 70 or 72 of these Hebrew scholars in Alexandria that were responsible for the translating from the Hebrew into the Greek. Now, you'll notice this right here. Who's good with Roman numerals? Jenny? 70, thank you. That was really hard. You see, it says so right there. The Roman numeral for 70. When you see the Septuagint translation indicated, this is just an abbreviation, LXX. So you'll know, if you see that again, what we're talking about. The Greek translation of Hebrew Scripture. Well, this began to be organized. The 53, we'll talk about that a little later, books of this translation are arranged by subject. It was called the Torah, the History, Poetry, and Prophecy. Now again, I'm not going to take the time this morning in just a minute to elaborate on all those, but why was that so helpful? It helped Greek-speaking Jews wherever they lived. But it also made the Scriptures available for the Gentiles, and for the very first time in history, the Gentiles as a populace could read the history of God's dealing with humanity. And what did that cause some of them to do? Believe in God and become a proselyte. Now that word we're going to look at a bit later, very simply meaning that they changed from one religion to another. They stopped being what they were in the idolatrous religions and began to worship God. Okay, they were not Hebrew in origin, but they adopted the Hebrew religion. All right. I wish we'd had time to finish that. We'll get to it next time. Lord willing.